What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We look forward to putting this program on the air each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Well, guess what? We're not going to be taking any phone calls today or any texts. We're strictly doing a mailbag program wherein we grab some of the great emails that we've received, emails and texts over the past couple of weeks, so that we can clear things out and get ready for the coming weeks. So today it is going to be you and Michael Birchfield, our producer, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. Always look forward to doing the mailbag bounce. We have a lot of fun doing these things. Here is one to lead us off. This is from Mike in Bellingham, Washington, an email that came in. So what do you have to say? What do you say to someone who believes in God, Jesus, and the resurrection, but rejects the idea that any group of human beings could have gotten the story fully correct?
Sure.
Rather cynical. A little bit.
That's exactly the point. This is a form of kind of radical historical skepticism.
Mm-hmm.
And I would, if I had a person like that in front of me, I guess I would start to ask them whether they thought that, whether they maintained an equally cynical stance towards other historical claims. So, you know, for an example, you know, Tom, would you believe me if I told you that I had oatmeal for breakfast this morning?
I would believe that.
Okay, well, you know, I guess our friend here would think that's just a totally irrational thing for you to do, to take my word for it that I had oatmeal for breakfast. I mean, like, we deal in historical claims all the time. I mean, that's history, right?
It's sure.
4 hours old, but it's still history. And you know, the history of Christ is obviously incredibly relevant to the human condition, but there are other stories that are less relevant, but also important, and we make claims about them all the time that we act as though we believe to be credible. You know, foundation of the United States and the authors of the Constitution, or you know, that a certain personage held the presidency, you know, during a particular 4-year period, or whatever. You
sure.
know, that this piece of legislation was passed last Tuesday. I mean, we make historical claims all the time, and we have canons of reason that we bring to bear to assess whether those claims are credible or not. And you don't even have to believe in the inspiration of the Bible or the truth of the Catholic faith to raise similar questions about the historicity of Jesus or the Gospels or the apostles. And I would also say that it is not necessary for us to know everything that Jesus said or did, or everything that his apostles said or did, in order to substantiate the credibility of the Catholic Church. That's not, I mean, the Gospels themselves don't make that claim. But John chapter 21, St. John says, Jesus did many other things that I have not written down, but these have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you might believe.
Mm-hmm.
All we need is a sufficient data set, if you will, to substantiate the fundamental claims of the Church. The elements that you named are the critical ones, the incarnation of the Son of God, his public ministry, his death and resurrection. I mean, this is the basic content of the kerygma, followed up by his foundation of the church, his institution of the sacraments, and his promise that there would be continuity in that institution down through history. If you have that much, you've got the basics of the Christian faith.
Yeah, absolutely. Hey, thank you so much for your email there, Mike. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's an email now from Sherry, who says, what are some biblical references that I can show my Protestant friends to back up the doctrine of purgatory?
Oh, sure. Okay. So I don't like the way the question has been framed, but I'll answer it anyway. The reason I don't like it is I don't like when people say, show me in the Bible where, because it presumes that the way to go about answering doctrinal questions is with reference to Scripture alone, and I reject that premise. I think that's a wrong-headed way of thinking about Christian doctrine. It's an unbiblical way of thinking about Christian doctrine. It's a not-Jesus way of thinking about Christian doctrine. Jesus never told us to build out our body of Christian doctrine by referencing proof texts from the Bible. So that's not how we're supposed to do theology or Christian teaching. Nevertheless, I will do this thing that you ask. And finding purgatory in the Bible is a bit like finding the Trinity in the Bible, all right? So you're not going to find the word purgatory. What you're going to find are a set of theological priorities and practices from which we can deduce the necessary existence of purgatory. All right, one of them is going to be the theological principle that even when God forgives us of our sins, that we still owe him a debt of reparation. And I would direct you to 2 Samuel 12 and 2 Samuel 24 in evidence of that fact. The other one would be the case that in order to see God, in order to experience the vision of God, which is the reward of holiness, and St. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 13, it is necessary to have purity of heart. I would direct you to Psalm 24 and also to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, both of which say very clearly that purity of heart is necessary for the vision of God. I would then direct you to 2 Maccabees chapter 12, in which we find that the people of God on earth offer prayers on behalf of the dead. Well, for some reason, we got to think about why that might be. Also, what is it? 2 Timothy chapter 1? My mind's gone blank right now, where Paul prays for his friend Onesiphorus. I think it's 2 Timothy 1. But anyway, it's when he prays for Onesiphorus. So we know that this practice of praying on behalf of the dead continues into the new covenant. So if you put all those pieces together, we have a reality where we know that we have to be purified from sin to see God. We know that we have to make acts of reparation to God, even for sins that have been forgiven. And we know that the souls of the dead benefit from the prayers of the church. So you yourself, I challenge you, put together a picture in which all of those things fit together, and you're gonna have a story that's a lot like the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And I could, if I had more than 30 seconds, I'd draw the lines for you. You add to that the witness of sacred tradition that this kind of prayer for the souls of the dead and intentionally to so that they can experience the vision of God has been offered in the church from day one, all right, and the constant witness of the Christian faithful long before the New Testament was ever written, and the explicit teaching about purgatory in the fathers of the church, and then confirmed by the magisterial authority of Catholic hierarchy guaranteed by Christ with divine authority, and you've got a rock-solid case for the existence of purgatory.
Sherry, thank you so much for your email. We'll get to lots more in this special edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Do stay with us. Hey, we're so glad to have you on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. Again, if you have a question that you would like to send to us via email, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com, and we will tackle that on a future show. Here's an email that we received from Yasha in Oregon. Yasha says, "What is your opinion of the theory ascribed to St. Thomas Aquinas that God can dispense from the secondary precepts of the natural law because these are not applicable in every case, but only in the majority of cases? I'm thinking in particular of the Old Testament practice of polygamy, which was lawful under the Mosaic law. Under this view, is it correct to say that once was lawful and a morally good act is now unlawful and the mortal sin of adultery?"
Okay. Thank you. I like this kind of question. However, I'm not going to do it justice because I really want to go back and study St. Thomas. Since you've referenced Thomas, the way Thomas treats of this issue, and I would say that that's not how I would address the question of polygamy in the Old Testament. Okay. So there is a hierarchy of truths within the Catholic Church. There is a hierarchy of truths within the moral theology of the Catholic Church, and we proceed from those fundamental axiomatic truths, to subordinate principles. So, I mean, the highest truth, both in moral reasoning and in dogmatic theology, is that of the one God, the source and origin of all things, and in whom are found all truth, goodness, and beauty, and in creatures. These are just participations in the goodness of the one God, all right? And so that that structures like the theoretical truths about reality, right? And also structures our thinking about human action or morality, because the first principle of the moral law is we should do good and avoid evil, all right? And given the reality of God, that means that all of our moral thinking needs to be theocentric and theonomic. It needs to be oriented towards God as the ultimate reality and the vision of God as the end of human life, okay? And other moral principles flow from that. Now, obviously, some are more remote from the central demands of the moral law than others. And there is a virtue called epikeia, which is the ability to kind of balance competing moral priorities in view of specific circumstances, when you might weight one more heavily than the other, granted consideration of circumstance. I mean, these are complex issues, and I don't have time to do justice to them, and I really would want to go back and study St. Thomas again to comment on his particular treatment. Now, in terms of the issue of adultery and polygamy, I mean, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19 suggests that Old Testament legislation governing marriage is not ideal, right? It's not ideal, in that the ideal is represented by the order of creation in Genesis 1-3, where God made man and woman and said, you know, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And that a lot of the other legislation that flows out of the Mosaic covenant is essentially a concession to human weakness. And so that's more of the rather than to say that there is a principle of natural law that's being violated, or that God can dispense with principles of the natural law. I guess if maybe I'm asking the same thing. All right. So if that's what you mean, does the Mosaic law, does the prescriptive law of the Bible actually act at cross purposes to some secondary objects of the moral? Of the natural law, then yeah, I guess I would agree with that, because that seems to be what Jesus says in Matthew 19. But again, I'm kind of getting off into the speculative weeds, so I'm going to stop here.
Very good. Yasha, thank you so much for your email. This is a mailbag edition of Called Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Andres, who says, "Hey, Dr. Anders, can a non-Christian be saved if this person lives a morally correct life? If so, how can it be understood when Christ says, 'I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me,' assuming this person has heard about Christ and consciously rejects to be a Christian?"
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, can a person be saved by leading a morally good life? Answer to that question is yes, unambiguously.
Mm-hmm.
What is a morally good life? That's the $64 question. And what sacred scripture and tradition tell us, and reason tells us too, is that you cannot call a life morally good that is not ordered ultimately towards the love of God and neighbor, and not towards idolatry. I mean, idolatry is not in accord with our true good or the goodness of God. And so there are all kinds of false conceptions of divinity or atheism that would be serious impediments to actually living a morally good life. So the first demand of justice that we render to another what is his due requires of us to render worship to the divine being. So apart from some kind of expression of the virtue of religion in one's life, it's nearly impossible to conceive of a life that could be morally good as, you know, described by sacred scripture or the Christian tradition. Now, that orientation towards the divinity may not take an explicitly and articulately Christian cast, through no fault of an individual's own. It would also have to include obedience to conscience, some regard for the dignity of the human person. These things are hard to arrive at apart from Christian revelation, perhaps not impossible. And none of this is possible without grace. None of this is possible without grace. So even a sort of theocentric morality oriented to the love of God and neighbor that recognized the fallenness of our condition and appealed to God for mediation and forgiveness, all of that's kind of built into what would be required to live a morally good life. None of that can happen apart from the gift of grace, okay?
Mm-hmm.
If that were to happen outside the explicit boundaries of the Catholic Church, it would only be because of the grace merited for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if it were the case that somebody came to salvation outside, you know, conscious adherence to the Christian faith, It would not be in spite of, it would not be without the help of the Christian faith of the church. It would still be because of grace that had been mediated to that person through Christ in the church in some way known only to God.
Very good. Hey, Andres, thank you so much for your email. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN, taking on your emails that you've sent to us over the past couple of weeks here. I think we're up to May or so. Anyway, we're getting through as many as we can. Here's one now from Tim who says, hey, Dr. Anders, have you read Scott Hahn's book, The Fourth Cup? Do you think the Last Supper was a Seder meal? And do you concur with the notion that the Last Supper Passover sacrifice was consummated with the wine from the hyssop on the cross? This is a hot topic amongst my family and Protestant friends. Thanks, Tim.
Thank you. I have glanced through Dr. Hahn's book.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of Dr. Hahn. I think a lot of him academically. I think a lot of him personally. And I commend all of his books, including The Fourth Cup, to all of our listeners. And it's, he has done more to make biblical theology as a discipline accessible to Catholics and non-Catholics alike, and to make the Bible into a bridge into Catholicism and to deeper Catholic faith for Catholics than probably anybody else in the Anglo-American context of the last 30 years. So his gift to the church has been incalculable and enormous, and I'm deeply, deeply grateful. So I'm not going to say anything against Dr. Hahn. I will say biblical theology is not the only way to do theology in the Catholic tradition. And what I mean by that is that Dr. Hahn's ministry has largely been doing biblical exegesis. Right, from within the mind of the church. And that is the privileged way to do theology. I mean, there's a tremendous pedigree for that kind of thinking in the Catholic tradition, and I commend it to you. It's not the only way to address theological questions within Catholicism. You know, you can do theology in the Catholic tradition from a completely different starting point. You could begin with, say, conciliar statements, dogmatic definitions, and the elaboration of those by fathers and doctors of the church, and to build out a rational system, you know, and somebody who's doing more of that kind of, not ignoring sacred scripture, but setting it in a much, much broader context. Somebody like Professor Lawrence Feingold at Kenrick Theological Seminary, whose orientation is I think takes doesn't ignore the Bible, but it just he's taking it from a different starting point, if you follow me. Okay. And these are complementary ways of doing theology, and there are others. You know, you can do theology from a much more philosophical frame of reference. You can do theology from a much more sociological frame of reference. These are complementary ways at looking at the mysteries of the Christian faith. You can get at theology through, well, talking about the mysteries, you can get at it through the mystical dimension. So if you read Teresa of Avila or John of the Cross, for example, they're also doing Catholic theology, and it doesn't sound anything like Scott Hahn, you know, and they're doctors of the church as well. So, I mean, there are a lot of ways at it. These kinds of theories, when we're looking at higher critical questions about what stands behind the text of the Bible, they're interesting. They can be edifying. They can be informative. They are, to a certain extent, speculative. And so, you know, I would say, you read widely. You make critical judgments. You take what you find useful. You're not obligated to hold one particular scholarly theory about, you know, the origin or the background to a biblical text. You know, and heck, if you look at, you know, medieval exegesis looked at all these things through a highly spiritualized and allegorical lens. So somebody like Henri de Lubac in his 4-volume book on medieval exegesis is a good introduction to a completely different way of looking at scriptural texts. All of this stuff is good. All of this stuff is Catholic. All of this stuff is allowable. So read Dr. Hahn. Read the fathers, read the doctors, read the scholastics, read everybody and broaden your mind. Catholic theology is an ocean. Dive in, swim.
Absolutely. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your email, Tim. Here's one signed Angry Protestant. Okay, you ready?
Yeah.
He or she seems to be going in two different directions, but I'm just going to read what it says. Dr. Anders, you have sinned by practicing this worshiping of Mary. The Bible tells us, as you know, to confess our sins to God and that He is faith and will forgive us of our sins, also for us to repent and go in the opposite direction. What say you?
Okay, thanks. Well, actually, the Bible tells us to confess our sins to men. I guess I'd start with that. And you ought to look at James chapter 5, where St. James says exactly that.
Yeah.
I mean, just flat-out command, confess your sins to one another. So I would say it is good to confess your sins to God.
Yes.
But Scripture certainly doesn't tell us that we must confess our sins only to God. Secondly, I think you accused me of worshiping Mary. Didn't you accuse me of worshiping Mary?
Yeah, first sentence, you have sinned by practicing this worshiping of Mary.
Yeah, if by worship you mean adoration, you know, that I am adoring Mary as if she were God or something like that, that's just false. That's not true, and I've never done that. It's not like Catholics aren't aware of that as an intellectual possibility. There was a fourth century heresy in Arabia called Collyridianism.
Ooh.
In which some devotees of the Blessed Virgin attempted to offer sacrifices to her as to a goddess, and they got the smackdown pretty hard from St. Epiphanius of Salamis. And I point this out because, well, you've probably never heard of Collyridianism, and there's a reason why, is that the worship of the Blessed Virgin Mary never got any traction in the Catholic Church. And the one time that I'm aware of where somebody actually tried to do it, they smacked them down, okay? There's a Catholic theologian named Orestes Brownson who wrote a book about the veneration of saints, and I like what he says. He says the reason that Protestants often mistake Catholic veneration for worship is because Protestants have abandoned the idea of sacrifice as the key act in religion, right? And that's a very biblical idea. When you worship a god or some god or the god, mm-hmm. the preeminent form of worship is to offer sacrifice. St. Paul says the same thing, Romans chapter 12. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. All right, so the essence of worship is to offer sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, the sacrifice of goats and bulls. In the New Covenant, the sacrifice of our very selves. Now, I charge you, study the language of the Canon of the Mass. The Canon of the Mass is the Eucharistic prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's the prayer of consecration, which Catholics consider to be the greatest sacrificial act present in the Church today, when we offer the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus to God the Father. Read the Canon of the Mass, and tell me where you see in the language of the liturgy, which is our supreme act of sacrifice, where we ever offer sacrifice to the saints. On the contrary, what we do is we invoke the saints and their prayers along with the church on earth, as the whole church in heaven and on earth and in purgatory joins together in this sublime act of offering the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus to God the Father. And that's all our veneration of saints consists in. It's just like if I ask you or Tom Price or Michael Birchfield to pray for me, I ask the saints that are in heaven to pray for me. A biblical thing to do. Look at Revelation chapter 5, where we see the saints in heaven offering the prayers of the church on earth to God. So it's not worship, it's invocation, it's veneration, and you're just wrong. I'm sorry.
And do we love the mother of Jesus? Guilty. Guilty as charged. Do we worship her? No, we do not.
We do not.
Lots more coming up on this mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Very glad that you're with us on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc at EWTN.com. Here's an anonymous emailer, David. He says, he or she says, I've heard a talk recently from a priest who spoke about final judgment. The priest said, at the end of the world, we are all individually judged, but also every sin we committed throughout our lives, even when forgiven, is made known to all present. Can you please explain this? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. So Scripture does say that the thoughts of our hearts will be laid bare, and you know, what we've done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops.
Mm-hmm.
That's the language. In the Compendium of Theology, which is a work by St. Thomas Aquinas, when he deals with the question of the future judgment, he has an interpretation of this, and I mean, Thomas's opinion is not dogma, but it's authoritative and respectable, all right, that in the souls of the just, whose sins have been forgiven, atoned for, and made reparation for, done penance for, that the final judgment will be a pretty happy time, all right? And so, you know, we know that there are those to whom Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant, come in into the joy of your master. You know, then there are going to be those whose sins are not forgiven, who have not made reparation, and it's going to be a pretty sad business. And then there are going to be those who are united to God in charity but not perfectly purified, and they may have something, you know, coming down the mimeograph sheets, so to speak. Yeah, obviously, this is, the Last Judgment is to a certain extent a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
I'd say there's nothing wrong with the opinion that it's, you know, that there's going to be a, you know, a roll call, so to speak, and a literal recitation of every human act. I don't know that it's necessary to hold it with that kind of literalism. At the end of the day, we don't know. I mean, when I read St. Thomas on this, he seems to me not to take the view that every human act is going to be subject to, you know, minute and public scrutiny.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are going to be a lot of things that were forgiven. You know, God's put him behind him, so to speak, and it's going to be, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, in you go. I'm not going to say the priest's position is wrong. At the end of the day, we'll know one day.
That's it. Some things, that's just where you have to leave
that's
it, right?
Right?
Okay. Here's one now from Martin, who says, I have a question regarding a job that I've applied for. I applied for a drug safety associate job at a pharmaceutical company, which also produces birth control and Plan B pills. Am I morally culpable in cooperating with evil if I take such a job?
That's a good question.
Yeah.
You know, the Catholic theology differentiates forms of cooperation with evil. Formal cooperation is when you intend the evil. That is never allowed. Material cooperation is when you have contributed in some way to bringing the evil about, but you may or may not have intended the evil. Material cooperation is sometimes allowed, sometimes not allowed. You know, if you are working in a Smith & Wesson factory and manufacturing firearms, you have contributed to producing firearms. You don't intend that those firearms be used in the commission of a crime. And if somebody takes that firearm and goes out and commits a crime with it, you're not culpable from that. Your cooperation is very remote.
Okay.
Okay. If you are the owner of the gun shop and you sell the gun, but you know, you've done your background checks and you think that the guy's going to use it for home protection and not to commit a crime, likewise, you've cooperated materially, but not formally, and your cooperation is remote. You know, if you are sitting next to him in the Camaro, I don't want to slam on Camaros, whatever. You know, you're sitting next to him in whatever the automobile is, and he says, "Hey, you know, buddy, hand me that gun." You're not sure what he's going to do with it, you know, you have a funny feeling about it, and you don't really want him to hurt anybody. But you fork over the gun anyway when you might have had reason to consider maybe there's a better option, then I'd say you're now you may not have intended that he murder anybody, but you're getting proximate enough, close enough to the activity that your cooperation is looking kind of fishy.
Uh-huh.
So this is a question, and if you are remotely cooperating with evil, you know, how remote is your cooperation? How necessary is it? Without your cooperation, is it going to go forward anyway? These are dicey questions. And so I'm not going to lay down a law. I'm giving you some principles. I will tell you that the Catholic Bioethics Center has full-time staff that handles these kind of questions all the time and mm-hmm. is quite adept with the distinctions. And you might want to investigate their resources a little bit.
Sounds like good advice to me. Martone, thank you so much for your email. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're answering your emails today at ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Alistair says, the Baltimore Catechism states that because souls in purgatory are free of temporal attachments, it is best to pass a plenary indulgence on to a soul in purgatory rather than apply it to yourself. It is a get-out-of-purgatory-free card for a soul in purgatory. But what if the soul is in hell? Will God apply the plenary indulgence to another soul in purgatory, many of whom have no one to pray for them?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Obviously, a plenary indulgence is not going to benefit a soul in hell. On the other hand, no prayer is ever wasted. And there is a concept in Catholic theology, the storehouse of the merits of the saints. Right? The idea is that the church has jurisdiction over distributing the means of grace, including the merits of the saints on behalf of souls. And you know, our gaining a plenary indulgence is tapping into that storehouse of merits.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to do so fruitfully. So good's going to come out of that. We don't know what, you know, we don't know how that's going to shake out, but it's not useless to do anyway. It's a good thing to do. And your act of offering is itself meritorious, and will benefit it'll benefit the church and to the glory of God.
Okay, here's one now from Reed in Lubbock, Texas, who says, "I know the church teaches we will get a new physical body after the resurrection at the end of time, but will heaven also include a new physical planet Earth and a new physical heaven that we can roam around in our new physical bodies? Please explain what the church teaches about a new earth and a new heaven."
Thank you. I appreciate it. So St. Paul tells us that creation itself longs for the sons of God to be revealed. That's the language of Romans 8, chapter 19. The creation waits in eager expectation, St. Paul says. And so the renewal of all things is part of what we hope for at the end of days. Do we know the form that renewal will take? Do we know its precise character? Of course we don't, okay? But we do know that we're going to have physical bodies. Well, physical bodies occupy space.
Yep.
And so we're going to be spatially located. We're going to be someplace. Can I give you more than that? I can tell you that Sacred Scripture tells us that we're going to look for a renewal of the whole creation. We're going to have physical bodies, so we'll be placed within a space-time physical universe. How that's all going to shake out and what it looks like, I don't know.
Okay. That's where we got to leave it. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Ted in San Antonio, Texas says, "A major U.S. politician used the term spark of divinity. Well, I did an internet search. I found a number of references to the term from Eastern religions, but only a few recent ones from Christian sources. This term appears to be a poor euphemism for ensoulment. Do you agree, or is there more value to it than I can see?"
Thank you. So, it is a dogma of the Catholic faith that humans are created in the likeness and image of God. So there is a trace and an imprint of God's nature within our very being. In fact, just this morning I was reading St. Bonaventure's famous book, The Mind's Journey into God, where he looks at all the elements of the created world and sees them as mirrors or traces or hints or vehicles from which we can mount up in contemplation to the divinity. One of those is our own epistemic faculty, our own ability to know and have awareness and consciousness and to reason as a kind of imprint of the divine nature on our very on our nature from which we can mount up to consideration of the divine. There is a doctrine in St. John's Gospel that the Logos, who is the Word of God, who became incarnate in Jesus, is the very same rationality that inspires the mind of every man and woman, right? So that our act of rationality is a kind of echo of the rationality of the divine Logos. So this idea that there's something divine in us is a biblical idea, it's a Catholic idea, and it stands behind a lot of Catholic theology and a lot of Catholic moral thinking, right? This is one of the reasons why we have to regard our neighbor as having an intrinsic dignity, because he's created in the likeness and image of God, and that inheres in his rationality and his freedom. To refer to it as a spark, well, you know, I mean, a metaphor like that can be ambiguous. It can mean different things to different people.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, in some culture it may mean, you know, the ensoulment of some substantial soul, which would not be the biblical idea or the Catholic idea. You know, it could mean, you know, in some monistic tradition, it might mean a little piece of God. We don't mean that by it.
Mm-hmm.
So it all depends on how you use the term. But okay. I don't, you know, but that's a metaphor. Metaphors are fluid.
Sure. Ted, thank you so much for your email, and glad that you're listening to us in San Antonio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. David, I'm sure you remember our friend Hoss. He has called many times over the years here. He was checking us out on YouTube recently and says, was Barabbas a real man, or was he actually Jesus, brought out before being whipped and bloodied and then brought out as Christ? I ask this because the word Barabbas means son of the Father.
Oh, no, Barabbas is a real guy. Yeah,
okay.
Thank you.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Here's Claudio in Honduras, who says, on a previous show, you answered a question about our judgment. You said we are judged twice when we die and at the end of times. What if I don't understand? What I don't understand is, if we are already judged at death and sent to heaven or hell, what would be the difference? It makes sense to me if we're in purgatory, but not if we're already in heaven or already in hell.
Sure. So the purpose of the final judgment is for God to be vindicated publicly and for the just to be vindicated publicly.
Mm.
So think about all the poor souls who suffered at the hands of the unjust, you know, especially the martyrs who were persecuted by tyrannical rulers. Well, this is at the end of time, this is when God says, okay, Mr. Tyrant, remember that guy you put to death for believing in Jesus? Well, here he is right in front of you. Guess what? He was right and you're wrong. Whole universe, look on. Well, I declare this guy is just and this guy was not.
Okay.
So it's the public nature of the thing.
Okay. Very good.
It's not for God's benefit.
Absolutely. Here's an interesting one from Jean, and there's a couple of questions here. I am a devout Catholic. I believe in what the Catholic apologists tell me about Martin Luther. Then I discover the Beggars All Reformation and Apologetics.
I know about Beggars All. No,
okay.
It's a website.
Okay. All. The owner presents evidence contrary to what Catholic apologists present about Luther. Well, I'm still Catholic, and I'll be Catholic forever. But I'm just troubled by what this website says about how Catholics malign Luther and give evidence about it, especially about Peter Stravinsky's wrong assertions about Luther. I have many more questions, but I'm just going to pose this one. I love all the YouTube videos where you're a guest at EWTN. God bless. Hope you can answer me.
Sure. Thank you very much. So maybe a little bit of my own personal story would be helpful here.
Okay.
I grew up in the Protestant tradition. I grew up a Presbyterian. And I was not Catholic growing up, and I was taught to revere Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other reformers who really were the fathers of the Protestant Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
So much so that when I did my graduate study in theology and I was kind of kicking around for my area of specialty, I thought, well, I can do no better than to study the reformers. And I was a partisan. I mean, I was an ideologue. I was just completely committed to that cause. And so I wasn't interested in reading any Catholic stuff. Forget that. Okay. I didn't want to read Catholic stuff. I wanted to read my guys. And so I picked the schools that I thought were the most quote-unquote orthodox, those that were most sold out for the Reformation. I read the books that I thought were the, you know, the, they were the cheerleading books, these celebrating our heroes, and I was determined to dive in and, you know, and learn for myself. But with an eye really to defending the Reformation, defending Luther, defending Calvin. And I came at them. I mean, most of the scholarship on Luther and Calvin are by Lutherans and Calvinists. That stands to reason. I mean, there's good Catholic scholarship too, but and not just apologetics. I mean, there's good historical stuff on them. You know, critical, academic, dispassionate, non-polemical stuff. Mm-hmm. So that's how I access these guys. That's how I read them. Now, I will tell you that when you are engaged in polemics, you know, polemics is you're trying to take the other guy down. Right? You're not trying to get at the truth of the thing. You're trying to score points. When you are engaged in polemics, you are going to distort the evidence. Okay? Now, if you are a Catholic, I mean, there were Catholic polemicists like Cocleus in the 16th century. They were out to score points and take down Luther. Well, don't read Cocleus if you want to get the accurate history on Luther. There was a guy named Jerome Bolsick who fought with Calvin in Geneva in the 1550s. He wrote a biography of Calvin. I'm not going to recommend that Bolsick's biography of Calvin. It's not any good because it's very polemical and partisan. Mm-hmm. Guess what? Protestants do the same thing, right? So if you want the goods on 16th century Catholic life, you're going to have to read more widely than just to read what Luther and Calvin said about it, because they're polemical. They're trying to sell a political program, an ideological program. And so that's true. If you don't read Fox's Book of Martyrs to learn about the English Reformation, that's a polemical and partisan account. Read a dispassionate, objective account. In fact, I mean, read Luther through the eyes of some of his defenders. I know beggars all. Look, it's a polemical website. It's an apologetics website. It exists to try to promote their vision of the Christian faith. Take a little bit more of an expansive, a little bit more academic take. You know, I think the best academic biography of Luther is probably Heiko Obermann's book, Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. Obermann was a Reformed Christian. He was at Harvard for many years, ended his days at the University of Arizona, probably regarded as the leading Reformationist in North America and Europe in my generation, towering figure and a big fan of Luther, right? Go read his book on Luther. Go read his, I think it's called Initia Calvini, but I can't remember his book, his little thin monograph on Calvin. Somebody whose scholarship I don't think is as good as Obermann's, but definitely accessible and loves Luther is Alistair McGrath. He's an Anglican theologian, big fan of Luther. His stuff on Luther, his theology of the cross, you know, that's another avid. So read Luther through the lens of the people that are fans of Luther, and then assess, see whether you think this stuff makes sense. Now read Luther himself. Actually read the 95 Theses. Read them. Read Luther's Disputation Against Scholastic Theology in 1518. Read his three treatises of 1520. All right, and then read Luther's Diatribe Against the Jews. All right, but only if you have a strong stomach. I'm not advocating this because I think this is good literature. I'm advocating that you read it because if you want to see Luther at his worst.
Yeah.
The Luther that you want to cringe and run from, that would be the go-to book. That is the worst display of everything bad in Luther. Read somebody like Mark Edwards, Luther's Last Battles. Mark Edwards' book, Luther's Last Battles. Read Edwards' book, Luther and the False Brethren. Edwards is, I don't know if he's a Lutheran or not, but he's not a Catholic polemicist by any stretch of the imagination. In Luther and the False Brethren, Edwards really shows you how Luther viciously went after other Protestants that disagreed with him. And his book, Luther's Last Battles, is going to deal with things like his attacks on the Jews and everybody that he disagreed with and how Luther was just passionately hateful towards them. Mm. Or even read somebody like Joseph Lortz, who's a Catholic theologian. Read his book, The Reformation in Germany. I mean, Lortz is sympathetic to Luther. As he's Catholic, and he's like, oh yeah, you know, Luther wanted to do some good stuff. Read Lortz. Read Jared Wicks, Man Yearning for Grace. Jared Wicks, a Jesuit theologian and historian, who was who's favorably disposed toward Luther, but paints a picture of Luther's early development that I think puts him in a more realistic light. I can talk about this stuff all day, you know. But don't just lean. Don't lean on Catholic polemicists. Don't lean on Protestant polemicists. Don't just listen to apologists. If you want to know the truth about this, it's worthy of a lifetime of study. Dig in and do the work.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate your email, Gene. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do the live show Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Please join us for our next live show. Here's an email now from Sean, who says, from what I understand, an aborted baby ends up in limbo and cannot go to heaven because they were not baptized and therefore does not have any sanctifying grace. This doesn't seem consistent with what God wants for us, because the babies do not choose for themselves to separate themselves from God. If this is true, then abortion is exponentially worse than murdering an adult, because the abortionist not only takes the baby's natural life, but also their supernatural life as well. Is it possible that aborted babies go to heaven?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So, the existence of limbo is not a dogma of the Catholic faith. It is not necessary for Catholics to believe in limbo. Limbo is a theological opinion. Many Catholics throughout history have believed in limbo. Many Catholics do not. The argument in favor of limbo was that baptism is necessary for salvation, that sanctifying grace is necessary for salvation, and babies who die without baptism don't have sanctifying grace. And so, like you, they recoiled at the idea of babies going to hell. That seemed radically unjust. And so Catholic theologians imagined that there might be a place of purely natural happiness. So limbo is not a bad place. Any one of us would love to be in limbo. I mean, like, you know, particularly if you hate your job, like limbo, you're like, man, send me to limbo. I mean, it'd be more like an eternity in a Caribbean hotel. Limbo's not a bad place. It's just not the vision of God. Mm-hmm. It'd be a little bit like the experience of the angels at their creation. Mm. I mean, how would you like to have been an angel at creation?
Wow.
I think a pretty good deal being an angel
at
creation, with one exception. Like, the angels at creation had the possibility of sinning. The souls in limbo would not, okay? Pretty good deal being an angel at creation. But it was only after their first act of obedience, when they merited the beatific vision through grace, that they were actually admitted to the beatific vision. So if you can imagine the consciousness of an angel right before he gets the beatific vision, that's kind of what limbo is like. Not a bad place, limbo. Not a bad place. Many Catholic theologians, though, don't believe in limbo because it is just a speculative opinion, mm-hmm. all right, not a dogma of the church. And they say, look, it seems probable, it seems fitting, that God would simply grant grace to these children in some way that we don't know. I think that was Joseph Ratzinger's opinion, Pope Benedict's opinion. He doesn't impose it on the whole church. He allows for it, okay? And St. Augustine of Hippo had a rather dim view about the state of the unbaptized infant, which he himself recoiled from, but he couldn't see a way around it.
Mm-hmm.
I know very few people, even St. Thomas Aquinas didn't hold that. So you know, split the difference, you know, between limbo and the beatific vision, if you will.
Very good. We're going to close with this one then from Michael, who says, why do we say Mary should pray for us in the Hail Mary? Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. Oh, right. Because, you know, the scripture tells us that we are to pray for one another. It's part of being a Christian. That obligation doesn't cease just because you die. I think a little thing like death is going to keep you from praying for people and loving people. No, far from it. See, the saints in heaven are far more united to us in charity than they ever were on earth. You know, Blessed Virgin Mary is glorified. She has a glorified intellect. She knows more. Her prayers are just vastly more efficacious than ours. So, by all means, we want to have her praying for us all the time.
Okay, very good. And we're going to squeeze one more in here. Charles in Linden, New Jersey says, how would I know if I'm being called to the priesthood? I've been called and asked if I wanted to help serve. I'm 45 years old. Does that make me too old to go into the priesthood?
Thank you. You will know for sure that you are called to the priesthood when the bishop ordains you.
Ah.
You will know for certainty. So if you are interested in the priesthood, the place to start is with your vocations office in your diocese. Probably not a lot of religious orders would take you on at that age. Could be some, maybe. Different dioceses have different cutoffs for the maximum age. I think if you start to get into the mid-50s, I think generally dioceses say you're too old. We're not gonna take you. There have been exceptions. I mean, I know some guys that were ordained, in their 60s.
Me too.
Some of them had been deacons and other things, you know.
Yeah.
You can kind of shop around dioceses a little bit because different dioceses have different rules about, you know, who they're going to take and who they're not, and they're looking for different things. We've got a seminary in Boston that caters particularly to older vocations. Some of our guys from Birmingham have gone there. So, you know, go poking around.
Pray about it and make that phone call. Charles and Lyndon, thank you for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
See you next time.